As Mr. Baker said, that it is time for the fall holy days, and it just seems like they've come on us all of a sudden. For me, it has been. I'm just so wrapped up in the work that I do every day, and then I had to stop yesterday, and now it's over for now. It's over. Well, brethren, I've, like many of you, most of us, been keeping this day, the Day of Atonement, for many, many years. And I can look back over the years, and I was just a child when we first started keeping this day. And, of course, for a child, this fasting thing is something else, isn't it? I mean, we kind of start out gradual, don't we? And then we kind of graduate into the big boy and big girl clothes, and we fast all day. But I can remember back as a child and as growing up, even as a young adult, and listening to services and messages on the Day of Atonement. And sometimes some of the messages involved all of the Old Testament accounts. And I often didn't understand what was the significance of all of that. And so I'm going to go in this message this morning. I'm going to review the actual observance of the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, in ancient Israel, when it was first established. And I'd like to show that the Old Testament observance is really key to our understanding of this day and the meaning that it has for us. There are basically two types of rituals that I'm going to cover that were kept in the Old Testament, and that is the ritual, they call it the ritual of the two goats, and the sprinkling of the blood on the mercy seat. Most all of this is covered back in the book of Leviticus, so I'd ask you to turn there. We're going to be mostly in Leviticus 16 where this is covered. We'll kind of go through this chapter, the bigger part of this chapter, and we may reference a few and go to a couple other scriptures. But this is primarily where Moses was instructed on how to keep the Day of Atonement when they were in the wilderness. Let's pick this up in Leviticus 16, and we're going to begin in verse 2. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place, inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." Now this verse is packed with an awful lot when you think about it. It talks about the veil. It talks about the holy place. It talks about the mercy seat. It talks about the ark. And finally, a cloud above the mercy seat. A lot of stuff right there. We're going to touch on most of those as we go down through this chapter. But big part was that Aaron was not to go in there but once a year lest he die. And so those were pretty strong words. And we learned from a lot of the Old Testament instructions that were given to the Israelites that they learned that they had better follow those instructions pretty specifically, that they were important. And God had a reason for that. And he even has that today when you think about it. He gives us specific instructions, and when we don't follow those instructions, there are usually problems associated with that. I want to give just a brief description of what the tabernacle was. It was really the place where God met with Israel. That's really the words that Unger uses in Unger's Bible Dictionary. Now, we talked about Aaron not going in there but once a year. There were specific instructions on when to tear down the tabernacle, when to move it and move on, when to set it back up, and how to set it back up, and how to tear it down. So I'm sure those were also specific instructions, but what we're reading about today is what God instructed them to do specifically on the Day of Atonement, the only day in the year which God specifically commands us to fast and humble ourselves. Continuing in verse 3, it says, "Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments, therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on." Well, in the tabernacle, the tabernacle was like an open court. If you can envision a fairly long rectangle, it was about, I think, 150-some-odd feet long and maybe 75 feet wide. We're going to look at some other dimensions here in a little bit, but it was an open court, and it had more like a fence around it. It was a curtain-type fence. It didn't have a roof over it. And if you go online and just type Tabernacle of Israel, you'd be amazed to see some of those things. And I'll bet it's not too far from what they experienced. And, of course, it has some depictions of what was in the Holy of Holies and behind the veil. There's a curtain veil that separated the Holy of Holies. There was a laver out there where the washings took place, and we can assume probably that this was where Aaron bathed before he put these clothes on. And there was also an altar in there where the burnt offerings were offered. And so this was something that God instructed Israel to do. And they used it for other purposes as well, but only once a year in the Holy of Holies, just once a year on this day. And it has significant meaning for all of mankind, not just for us. Verse 5, it says, "And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." Notice that word, door of the tabernacle of meeting. Again, it Unger indicates this was the central part of where God dealt with Israel as they traveled in the wilderness once they set up the tabernacle. Verse 8, "Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for..." It says I think both the King James and the New King James, the scapegoat. Now, again, there's a lot of meaning in just one verse right here. It says, "Aaron shall cast lots for these two goats." We're going to see that one of these goats represented Christ, the Savior, and the other goat represented Satan, the devil, or Azazel, as it's said in the Hebrew, which really means scapegoat, not scapegoat. In our modern language, we think of a scapegoat as somebody that we can place blame on, but that's not true. The scapegoat was representative of Satan the devil. And if Christ bore the sins, or his death, he bore the sins of mankind, but those sins were eventually placed on the head of this Azazel, as we'll read down through here. But why would there be a need to cast lots? I think we all know the answer to that. God was the one that would determine, by the casting of those lots, which one was the Azazel goat. Again, representing Satan versus God, when we look at modern-day religion, we look at certain things today, and especially the way mankind looks at it, mankind couldn't tell the difference between God or Jesus Christ and Satan and what they represent. You know, down through history, Satan has masked certain things and integrated certain things even into the worship of Christianity, so you can see how it would be very difficult to determine with two identical goats were standing there which one represented God and which one represented Satan. Let's read on in verse 9. It says, "And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering." So he was to kill that goat and offer it as a sacrifice. And that typifies Christ's sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. Verse 10, "But the goat on which the lot fell to be..." I'm going to call it the Azazel, "shall be presented alive before the Lord." He was not to kill it. "To make atonement upon it, and to let it go as an escape goat into the wilderness." Now, I'm guessing, we don't know, there are a lot of things that aren't shown in Scripture, but those two goats were probably brought in there, into the courtyard, I would rather guess. And that one that was kept alive was probably with Aaron most of the time, I would think, because he then transfers, as we'll see later, the control of that goat over to someone else. So it's very interesting to read through this and think about it in light of what we know about the truth of God and about what these things represent. Because we're going to read here in a little bit that this is, well, we know that Satan will be bound for the period of the millennium and only released for a short period of time, but the understanding is he's going to be bound forever. He won't be around to affect the lives of people after Christ returns. Let's keep your place here and let's go over to Revelation 20 and read about that. And again, I think there's a significance to that goat being kept alive at that point in time. Revelation 20, and let's pick this up in verse 1. We're only going to read about the first three verses here. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Now, it talks about a little later over here where in Revelation 20 where he is released for a little while. But then after that, he is separated from mankind for the rest, or from God's plan for forever. And that's what this sending this escape goat out into the wilderness is symbolic of, the binding of Satan and removal of his influence from mankind. Let's read on in verse 11, and it says, "And Aaron shall," this is back in Leviticus 16, I'm sorry, "And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. He shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord with his hands full of the sweet incense beaten fine and bring it inside the veil." You notice there was a cloud. It talks about a cloud being above this mercy seat. Keep in mind when we read about incense, it's really a symbolic of prayers that we offer to God. And it's like a sweet-smelling, very pleasant odor or smell, as opposed to something foul. And that's what this sweet incense is symbolic of, the prayers of all of us. Verse 13, "And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die." Now, again, as a young person, as a child, I often wonder, what is a mercy seat? What is that? It's interesting. It doesn't say a whole lot about that, but it does say in the Bible that it contained the Ark of the Covenant. It contained the table of stone of that Moses had, where the Ten Commandments were written, and I think there was a staff in there as well. But I'd like to turn back to keep a place here. We're going to come back in a minute and read in Exodus 25 about the mercy seat, because you think about it. What did this mercy seat look like? How big was it? What was it like to sprinkle blood on this mercy seat? Exodus 25 and verse 17, it says, "You shall take a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width." How big is that? A cubit is about 18 inches, and again, my favorite Bible dictionary, Unger, says it's about closer to 20 inches, but he gives it to the decimal, four decimal places. If you take 18 inches at 2.5, it's about 45 inches long. And it's about 27 inches in depth. That's what 1.5 cubits would be. And Unger also says that the depth of the ark was only 27 inches. So it's a rectangular box. And when you go online and you look at some of these images and things, and it's what it looks like, just almost a golden box. And, of course, it has the cherubims on each end and everything. We don't know for sure if that's accurate, but I think it gives us an idea of what was there. And something is solid gold. If you're really curious, go back and read in Exodus about the tabernacle and how it was constructed. It was, of course, a temporary place to worship, but it had a lot of fine things, had a lot of gold and silver and all kinds of things that were not normal for being in a camping environment that the Israelites were in. Verse 18 here in Exodus 25 says, "You shall make 2 cherubims of gold, of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat." So if you go online, you'll see these things, and they're facing one another with their wings over the mercy seat. "Make 1 cherub at one end, and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubims at the 2 ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall find, or shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there will I meet you. I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. Let's go back to, again, back to Leviticus 16. We're going to continue on because I want us to look at these details and think about them in light of where we are in God's plan. If you think about it, when we kept the Feast of Trumpets, it really symbolizes the point in God's plan at which He intervenes in the affairs of mankind. And prior to that, it talks about primarily first fruits, or those that are destined to be first fruits, those that are called, given this special knowledge. But after Christ returns, really focusing on carrying out that plan to affect all of mankind. And that's really also paramount in this day as well, as this day has more significance really for all of mankind than it does just for us. Picking this up in verse 14, Aaron shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. If you can envision him carrying some kind of vessel and just sprinkling this on the mercy seat. Now, that's not normal for us to deal with blood, is it? And if I've slayed a few deer and field dressed them, and I just think about now, I think about a golden covered lid and they're sprinkling this blood, it's got to dry real fast. Blood dries in a hurry. And so, but nothing that we can find in the scriptures, I can find about cleaning this up afterward. You know, I don't know. You see, there's a lot of things that God's going to, like Mr. Evans says, it's going to be nice to sit down and ask questions and say, what was it like back then? What happened? But it makes us think about these things. And what you think, what you realize is that blood that was sprinkled is like Christ's blood that was shed for our sins. And that's the significance of this mercy seat, that Christ paid the penalty for our sins and has been our intercessor ever since He returned back to the Father. And He'll return back again, symbolized by the Feast of Trumpets. But then now we come upon this Day of Atonement and all these symbols. And of course, we're fasting today. I'm not going to cover every detail of this day because I think we could spend from now till the Feast of Tabernacles covering, as we talked about at Trumpets. We could spend all the time between the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement covering the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets. But God wants us to realize how small we are when we fast. Now, I got some information about this message from the Lesson 37 of the Correspondence Course. And those of you that were in Morganton on Trumpets, I used Lesson 36. And one of the things that Mr. Armstrong, he inspired to bring out in this Lesson 37 was that he said, your last meal needed to be the middle of the day before. You needed to enter into the Day of Atonement with that food basically passed through you. And we think, oh man. But a lot of adults did that back then. I can remember it. And we went to two services, not just one. First one being earlier than this one. And I can remember as a child, a lot of people laying around that didn't feel too good. So they really afflicted their souls then. But I think we all feel it, don't we? I mean, later in the day, I know that my soul is afflicted. I realize that if I don't have food and water, sooner or later I will perish. And God wants us to realize that. He's going to make the first fruits equal in not equal, but you know what I mean. They're going to be spirit beings in the God family, and it's something we do not need to be have the wrong attitude about. And I think that this fasting on the Day of Atonement, a commanded fast, helps us realize that we'd better be careful about not being too proud about anything at any time. Let's continue on here. I think we need to pick this back up in verse 15. We talked about him sprinkling with his finger seven times. He says, "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins, and so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness." Now, I thought I would read from Strong's about the definition of atonement. Atonement is the word, if I can find it here, kapar. Kapar is the Hebrew word for atonement. Now, we like to break it up and say at one moment we're going to be at one with God, but there's a lot of other meanings that it has. And I just wrote down a few here. There's a lot of them. You should look it up and read it. It means to cover. It means to cancel. It means to cleanse. It means to forgive and pardon and purge and reconcile. Think about that. It's still a time when we're thinking about that God is so merciful that we deserve nothing more than death, but Christ died for our sins. And I think this atonement is really not necessarily as significant about being at one with God, but about the pardoning that he does for our sins and having the plan that he has for mankind, and especially for the first fruits and those of us that understand his plan. Pick it up in verse 18, "And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around." Again, if you go online and look at, you know, at this tabernacle of Israel, you'll see what that altar looked like. They had horns on the corners. And a lot of this comes from Josephus, I think. But it was practiced on up toward the time the temple was built by Solomon. And so there are records and understanding of what this looked like. Verse 20, and when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat," I'm assuming bringing it out of the Holy of Holies, because he's talking earlier in that verse about the holy place in the tabernacle. "So Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man." Now, we read in Revelation 20 that an angel took a hold of Satan. So I think there's some symbolism there, but there was, as we'll read here shortly, in the next couple of verses, there was something unique about being in contact with that goat, which is symbolic of Satan the devil. I know we don't face Satan and demons directly very often, but there's something to be said when you know you've faced one. And we may see some more of that as time goes on and as we near the time when Christ returns. Verse 22, "The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to the uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness." Again, this is symbolized in Revelation 20 by the bottomless pit and a separation from mankind. Verse 23, "Then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting and shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and he shall leave them there, and he shall wash his body with water in the holy place, put on his garments, come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people." Let's read on through verse 26. "The fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar, and he who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp." God wanted the people to understand that any contact with Satan, the person was considered unclean. And that's why They were to wash afterward, both of them, because they had come in contact with this Azazel goat, symbolic of Satan, the devil. Continuing in verse 27, the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought into make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal. Now, apparently, he would carry that blood into the Holy of Holies and then carry it back out and carry it on out further and burn it in the offering, the fire. Verse 28, then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. So that's maybe what that laver was for, that basin or whatever it was. And even Unger does not even want to speculate how big it was. It might have been as big as a tub, you know, for a person to completely take a full bath. Because as we can see here, God was very specific about how he wanted them to handle all of these instructions. I'd like to read a little bit from the last few verses of this chapter. Because of the significance of this day, obviously we don't kill any goats and we don't sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, and we don't do that today. And obviously the reason for that is that Christ died for our sins, so we do not need to have an offering and sacrifice. I think we all understand that. But it's important, I think, to see how they kept this at that time and this significance. Because when we read about the holy days, we realize that they're forever. God instructed them to be kept forever as a statute. So let's read in verse 29. It says, this shall be a statute forever for you in the seventh month. On the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. We talked about the veil that separated the Holy of Holies. That veil was symbolic of the temple veil later on, and that Solomon built. They had a veil in that temple, and when Christ was crucified and when he died, that veil was rent. And the significance of that tearing of that veil, it says it was torn from top to bottom. And it indicated then that no longer would God be separated from man as far as access, that the Holy of Holies was symbolic of God being separated from man and required someone like Aaron, the high priest, to go in. Well, now we have access, and that's the significance of that veil. So you remember when we read in verse 2 about all of those things. We had talked about the veil. We talked about the Holy of Holies. We talked about the ark, the mercy seat. All of these have meaning for the plan of mankind, especially during this day of atonement. Verse 31, it is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you. You shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as a priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on linen clothes and holy garments. He repeats again in verse 34, this is an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Brethren, the spiritual truth of this day is that humanity as a whole is to be reconciled to God. After Christ returns, which we know was pictured by the Feast of Trumpets, and he puts down all the nations and begins to establish his government on this earth, it'll be a time for what this day pictures, the reconciliation of mankind to God. As we mentioned, the two goats represent Jesus Christ and Satan, respectively. And the sprinkling of the blood on the mercy seat is symbolic of what Christ did and continues to do for us. He paid the price for our sins, and he's continually an advocate for us. Even though we don't need it, we can go directly to God because that veil has been torn and removed. Well, brethren, this day of atonement pictures this loving relationship that we can have with God and that reconciliation with all mankind that he will have, and it's all made possible by Jesus Christ.